We invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Acts again. And we have finally, after all this time, made it to the last chapter, chapter 28, in our study here. We're going to take two bites out of chapter 28. We'll take the first half this morning, and then we'll probably break for the Lord's table next Sunday, and then come back the following week and take the last bite in our study here of the book of Acts. And some of you will probably wear your party hats on that day, because it's been an effort of patience to study through a long book like this. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please take one in the seats in front of you. We want you to follow along and see that what we are doing here is we're studying what God has to say in His Word, and not just my opinions. And we want you to see that this is what God says. So if you need that Bible and you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1010. Begin by reading the passage together this morning. Please follow along with me. Just some context here, because really as the text picks up, it's the story from chapter 27 that continues here. So Paul is on his way to Rome. He has been through three different trials in Caesarea before different leaders, and has had the opportunity to speak for Christ on those occasions, but he was getting no justice. And so he appealed to Caesar and would be transferred from Caesarea to Rome. We studied last week from chapter 27, the voyage from Caesarea to Rome ended up being a very tempestuous voyage in a storm on the sea, and the ship was lost, and that ship wrecks right on this little island of Malta, and that's where the passage picks up here this morning. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Regium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. We'll stop our reading there for this morning. And as we look into God's Word, can we take a moment to talk to the God of the Word? Father, we've just sung that as the deer longs for the waters, so may our hearts long for you. We know that your word tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, Indeed, we see that even now as fall is approaching and we have the cool, brisk mornings, and all of your creation sees these changes in the seasons, and you've designed them to display their beauty and the change of the colors of their leaves, and then they fall away. And even that is a reminder that so many of the things in life are so brief and so transitory. Indeed, much of what we've entered this morning into this room with on our minds, the things that we think are so important for us in life, fade and fall away. They do not last. But Lord, your word lasts forever. And so may we now give our attention to the enduring, everlasting, living word of God. May you be our teacher this morning, for we know that only your Holy Spirit can enlighten our hearts to understand what you have, as this book is your revelation to us. So teach us now from it, we pray. We ask this in your precious name now, amen. From a human perspective, I think we could say that Paul's life would be seen as being a significant failure. It probably wouldn't have always been seen that way. In fact, if you were to go back in Paul's history and look at his story much earlier, Paul had almost everything that he needed to be set up to be a great success in life. He was born of a rich heritage. He was taught under one of the best educators, the Rabbi Gamaliel. He had a rich knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures and a mind that worked in an incredible way. Paul had the credentials to go along with his name and his reputation. And so when he would travel, he simply had to mention some of these things about him, and he was able to travel and speak widely and broadly, and he was very well respected. And yet all of those things changed in a moment when he met Christ. Not really. If you read that ninth chapter of the book of Acts and read the story of Paul's conversion, when he met Christ is one way of saying it. Maybe another way of saying it is that when Christ pursued him and made him his own. And in that moment, everything changes. In fact, Paul tells about this very thing when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. And as he writes and tells the story of his life, his own testimony, he tells it in that way. He records everything that he had going for him. His heritage, his upbringing, his pedigree. All of the things that everyone would have loved and held on to. His learning, his reputation, his own righteousness, or really we would say his self-righteousness. And he says, having gained and earned all of these things, he says, I've now come to count them as rubbish or dung, because I found the greatest treasure, which is Christ himself. So now at this point, we see that Paul's life, what he would be known by and marked by, would be a number of different things. He is a criminal. He's been under arrest and in chains for more than 2 years now. He's hated by many people who just long to see him dead. That's like the top of their wish list. They want Paul dead. His body is scarred from numerous beatings that he has received on his journeys. His life is in constant danger. He has no real home and no real family. In fact, he spends the majority of his life traveling from place to place. In those places, he often has to work to provide for himself with whatever jobs he can get, or living off the kindness of others. Now, at this point, he's heading to Rome as a criminal with one final appeal, hoping that he might secure some freedom, because after all, he's been unjustly accused. And on the way to Rome, whatever he had left, he loses because the ship wrecks, and he is now crawling up as a wet criminal on the beach of Malta, having only the clothes on his back. Indeed, from a human perspective, we would look at Paul's life and say that he is a tragic failure. And yet there's another perspective with which we really ought to see the life of Paul. I think another perspective with which we ought to see our own lives as well. Rico Tice, in his little book, Faithful Leaders, begins the book by telling the story of being at a funeral that was very memorable. And he says that at that funeral, an older lady came up to him, approached him with a question. She said to him, "Rico, do you know what failure is?" He said, "No, ma'am, please tell me." And she said this memorable line to him that he says he's never forgotten. She said, "Failure is being successful at all the things that don't really matter. I don't know about you, but that really helps clarify the perspective with which we ought to look at life and to live life. Indeed, much of what we do in life, much of what we think about so much about of what we care about so deeply, much of how we spend our effort in life, our time and our energy, is investing in the kinds of things that really don't matter. At least not eternally. Think about all the things that we spend so much time working on. Your job. Not just where you work, but the kind of job you have and your position in that job and how well you're advancing in that job, your level of income in that job, your reputation among other people around you, how you want them to see you, your physique, your physical stature, your house in that certain neighborhood, your yard or your garden, what you like to collect, your trophies. Some of you are heading into October and thinking about all sorts of trophies you would love to collect this season. Your team that you so long to win in sports. Your pets. Your wardrobe. Your fall decorations. Ladies, your pumpkin spice lattes. These are the things that we love in life. These are the things that somehow have such tremendous value to us. And yet we need to remember that the biblical perspective is that failure really is being successful at all the things that don't really matter. And so as Luke closes out this long story that he's told in the book of Acts, he does so in a way to remind us that the gospel, which is the way that God saves sinners like us, the gospel, which is what really matters, has actually triumphed. The book of Acts is the story of gospel success. And at the very front of that gospel success, we find this individual here named Paul. And so now as Luke tells us finally, as he's been dragging on the story now for a number of chapters, that Paul has finally now made it to Rome, he tells us in this way here at the beginning of Acts 28 to emphasize almost one last time that as Paul finally makes it to Rome, he does so in a way that demonstrates the kind of things that were truly important to him. He had indeed lived his life for the kinds of things that actually mattered. And if we this morning will find ourselves not wanting to waste our lives by being successful at all the things in life that don't really matter, then these little three scenes from Acts 28, I think, are helpful encouragements for us in this matter. So let me just consider them under three headings for us this morning. Three statements about these three little scenes. First of all, embrace God's purpose. Embrace God's purpose. I think that's displayed in the first six verses of this chapter. You know, when you think about life, you recognize that there are many things that happen in life that are just, quite frankly, out of your control. And some of them are really big things that affect huge directional shifts in your life. For instance, think about where you were born, to whom you were born, and how you were raised. You get no say in that one, do you? That one just happens. And yet that really affects your life in a massive way. Think about who you are. Again, your birth and the way that God has made you and designed you. Each of us is different. Each of us is equipped with different personalities, different strengths and weaknesses. Sometimes you see someone doing something and you think to yourself, I could never do that. That's just not who I am. Sometimes I find myself thinking that there are these television shows where there are these people who simply walk around and they go to places and they watch people cook food and then they eat it. And somehow their personality is attractive enough that people watch them eat food. And I think to myself, why couldn't I have that personality? I'd love that job. But I'm boring. I'm not fun to watch eat food. And we recognize that God has made each of us different. And just in the way that God has made us, we are not able to do everything in the same way. Think about other aspects of life that you can't control. You can't control health difficulties when they come into your life. Those things are outside of what you're able to do. Or tragic accidents. Of course, weather, we love to complain about that. And we can't control it or even accurately predict it. And there's culture and society around us that we would love to manipulate and control if we were able to in some way, and yet this is where God has put us, and the reality is we can't control the culture and the society around us. Actually, as you begin to think about all these things in life, you step back and recognize what you can control is very little. Namely, yourself. And most of us struggle even with that one, don't we? There are so many things in life that just happen to us. They are part of the providential purposes of God. As your life unfolds, God in His providence has chosen to allow these events to come into your life so that it would unfold in this way. And when you come to the book of Acts and you read the last third of this book, the last third of this story, it's a significant portion of Scripture that Luke dedicates to telling us the story of how Paul gets to Rome. And as he's telling us that story, there are a number of events that happen in Paul's life that were really out of his control. They were not things that he picked. They were not things that he could have affected in any way. But God, in his providential purpose, had allowed those things to come into Paul's life. Chapter 27, in this massive storm on the sea, is surely one of them. And so as we open chapter 28 now this morning, we see these 276 passengers who had been aboard this ship, now stranded on this island of Malta, crawling up on the sandy beach, wet and tired and cold. We recognize again that this is part of God's providence, His purpose in Paul's life as God is controlling these events. This little island of Malta is just south of Sicily. So in your mind, if you weren't here last Sunday where we had a map, you can picture Italy. And then at the bottom of the boot of Italy, there's that kind of large island that's called Sicily. And then if you go 58 miles south of Sicily, there's this little island of Malta. It's 18 miles long, 8 miles wide. This island will be their home for the next 3 months as they wait out the winter season and they wait for the weather to change enough that they can actually travel safely up to Rome. And amazingly, we read here in the opening line of chapter 28 that as they arrive on this island of Malta, they are met by what my translation refers to here as natives. It's actually the Greek word barbaroi, the word that we get our English word barbarian from. They're met by barbarians. Now, just before you begin to paint these all in a really rustic light, let me just let you know that Greek-speaking people of this time would call anybody who didn't speak Greek, read Greek, or understand Greek, barbarian. Well, my friends, if you think about yourself and your Greek knowledge, you might be among that very crew. They're met by some barbarians. But these are very nice barbarians, aren't they? In fact, Luke tells us here in verse number 2 that the barbaroi showed us extraordinary kindness. The word he uses there is the word from which we get our English word philanthropy. They were philanthropic barbarians. They were very kind, and they begin to kindle some fires. It's a cold, wet day. They've just come from a shipwreck. It's raining, and they probably kindle a few fires to warm all of these people. And Paul has the heart of a servant here, doesn't he? He doesn't just sit back and say, "Hey, don't you know I'm the Apostle Paul? You get the wood. Come on." But he gets right in there. And he goes, the text tells us, and he gathers a bundle of sticks. Maybe they had been gathered already and were laying there. And Paul is putting them on the fire to keep the fire going. And as he does that, we find that one of those sticks wasn't actually a stick at all. It was a viper. And being placed on the fire, that viper lashes out and it takes hold of Paul's hand. Now, as it takes hold of Paul's hand, the text tells us that it's hanging from his hand. Maybe even as it latches on, it catches its fang on part of Paul's clothing and is now dangling there. And when this viper fastens onto Paul's hand, what we read in verse number 5 is just the simple statement from Luke that he just shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, I don't know about you and your love or hate for snakes. I know about me. And I know that had I just been through a shipwreck and had I just crawled up on the shore of Malta and I was cold and I was wet and I'm trying to have the right attitude and I reach for a bundle of sticks and I'm going to help out with the situation here and I get snake bit, I got to tell you, there are some things welling up in my heart that I would want to tell the Lord. God, don't you understand? Don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember what's going on here? I mean, a shipwreck is one thing, but this is a little bit much. That's not at all what the passage says. There's no hint in this passage of a frantic or fearful response from Paul. We have this just the simple declaration that Paul is assured that he knows he's going to be where God wants him to be. And just like you and I can take confidence that we will not die by accident, that we will live until God's purpose for us is done. Paul is very calm in this situation and simply shaking off that viper into the fire. Well, of course, that attracts some attention, doesn't it? Everybody sitting around that fire begins to comment to each other, boy, I tell you what, did you see that? Now this guy must be a piece of work. he's probably a murderer, yeah. I mean, these are criminals on this ship. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and he escaped the sea. Wasn't he lucky to do that? He cheated the fates there, but oh, the goddess of justice is after him, and he can't miss her retribution, and she got him with the viper. That's their thinking here. Interestingly, consider that the less that people know about God, the more superstitious they are. Because life has these events, doesn't it? It has these chaotic things that just seem to happen and we have no way to process them. So we try to process them through superstition. And yet the people of God understand that God is at work in all of these what seem to be chaotic and random events of life. We have hope. And so the native people simply sit back. They relax almost like they're watching a reality TV show happen here. You know, hey, snake bit. This is going to be exciting. Let's just see what happens. It seems that they know what kind of snake this is. They'd seen it, and they're expecting a result. What they're expecting is that Paul will very quickly swell up and die. Nobody's running for the ambulance. Nobody's running for the first aid kit. Apparently, there's nothing that can be done except to just watch Paul die. And as they recline and they begin to watch Paul, what they recognize is that nothing exciting is happening. There's no swelling. Paul is calmly going about his business. Of course, there's no dying. And so they change their mind. They swing from one extreme saying, boy, what a wicked man this must be. He must be a murderer and the worst of them. All the way over now to saying, hey, wait a second. He's not dying. He must be a god. How fickle our human opinions are in life. How we fail to recognize the truth of what's going on from our limited perspective. And Paul had seen this fickleness before. Back in Acts chapter 14, he and Barnabas had come into Lystra and they had healed that lame man there. And the crowd in Lystra who saw it was commending them. These are gods, Paul and Barnabas. And Paul labors to get them to understand that he is not a god, but he tries to point them to the true God and that they should not worship him. And then that text goes on to say that the Jews come from Iconium and Antioch and they stir up the crowd, and that very same crowd who had called him gods now stones him, right? Well, the fickleness of human hearts is set on display here again. And yet we recognize that God does not waste events or circumstances in life. My friend, you understand that? God does not waste events or circumstances in life, especially when we respond to them. God is wanting in all of life's events to do something in us and to do something in the lives of the people who are watching us. And that's exactly what it seems that God is doing in this situation. This snake bite that happens here as Paul lays these sticks on the fire does something. It's almost as though God has shined his spotlight on his servant. So that of all these 276 people who came up on shore that day, everybody is now watching God's servant. And they begin to watch him and listen to him and see his responses. God is doing something, and we'll see that as we move into verse number 7 here. And there are opportunities opened up for Paul to minister now to the governor of the land. But friends, as we consider this this morning. We consider the reality that God has called us to embrace His purpose in our life. We really need to ask ourselves, what is God doing in my life? And how am I responding to what God is doing? I don't imagine that on your list of what God is doing in your life, you have either shipwreck or snake bite this morning. But I do think that there would be a list of other things that God is doing in your life. Maybe it's a personal struggle that you have. Maybe it's a disappointment with your situation in life. Maybe it's a sour marriage. Maybe it's a young person in your home who is going astray. Maybe it's a health difficulty or a financial difficulty. Friends, God does not waste the situations of life, and He wants to use them both for our good and for others' good. So embrace God's purpose. The second heading this morning from verses 7 through 10 is invest in relationships. Invest in relationships. News travels fast, it always does, but I mean the news of a snake-bitten, viper-bitten criminal on the shore who didn't die seems to travel incredibly fast. And before you know it, verse number 7 tells us that the leading man, as he's called there, probably the governor of the island of Malta, hears about this situation as the attention is now drawn to Paul, and he invites them to come, probably to his home, where he welcomes them, it says there in verse 7, and he entertains them for 3 days. Very gracious hospitality again. And then Luke tells us that while they are there staying in the home of Publius, this governor of the island, Luke says, and it happened there in verse 8. Of course, we know that no event just happens in life, but our sovereign God is in control of all things. But in the sovereign purposes of God, it happened that while Paul is there in the home of Publius, his father is sick. He's got some kind of fever, it says there. The text I'm reading says it's a recurrent fever with dysentery. Most commentators think this is what was later called Malta fever. Discovered in 1887, they found that there was a microorganism in the milk of the goats that was causing this fever. And this fever would last anywhere between 4 months and 2 years. And so here's this man who is sick with this recurring fever. And as he's sick, Paul goes in to visit him. And he lays his hands on him and he prays to demonstrate that what is about to happen is not his own power or his own work, but God's work. And as he lays his hands on him, this father of Publius is healed. Now talk about word traveling quickly, right? Now we've got the guy who survived the viper bite is hanging out at the governor's home and he healed his father. And then Luke tells us here that as soon as that news gets out, all the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming, and they themselves were being healed by Paul as well. You know, Luke is brief here, isn't he? And I wish he would have told us a little bit more information on this text. He doesn't really tell us the extent of Paul's ministry. I guess if Luke were to tell us about every time that Paul stopped and talked to someone about the gospel, we would be a lot longer in our study through the book of Luke. But he doesn't tell us about Paul ever preaching to these people. But I can't imagine that all these people are gathering at the door there, that Paul is missing that opportunity to speak to them. I do think probably there was a language barrier. Remember, these were barbarians. They did not speak or understand Greek. And so probably that had to be worked through so that at least in some simple way, Paul could communicate the truth of the gospel. But you know why I think he communicates the gospel to them as they're coming to be healed there? I think he does so because those healings, those signs throughout the rest of the book of Acts were always signs that called attention to the fact that these are God's servants. And that you should listen to these servants who are telling you the truth of God's word. The signs point to the Savior. And all the rest of the time that miracles are taking place, those opportunities are used for the proclamation of the gospel. So I think that Paul probably takes these opportunities here and he preaches to these islanders as they come to be healed. And perhaps Theophilus, even as he's reading this, you remember Theophilus? He's the one to whom both the book of Luke and the book of Acts have been written. And Luke addresses him in the opening of both of those books. And perhaps Theophilus, as he's reading this little story here, has a little reminder in his mind of what Luke had said in the other book, the first volume of Luke. This story is almost a mirror picture of what Jesus had done there at the end of Luke chapter 4. Luke tells us that Jesus had been in the home of Simon Peter, and Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and that Jesus healed her. And then that text in Luke chapter 4 tells us that as soon as he did that, word got out, and all the crowds came and gathered around Peter's house there to be healed. And as we see this, we recognize that Luke is emphasizing maybe once again the very same point that he had begun with. Remember how he opened the book of Luke. He said, Theophilus, I'm writing this to you, and I want to tell you that the former work, the first volume, the book of Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he ascended to heaven. But Theophilus, don't think that just because Jesus has ascended to heaven that his work is over and he's not working in the lives of real people today. Theophilus, as you read even this mirror image of what Jesus has done, don't you see that Jesus is still at work in the lives of real people today? He does so by the power of his Spirit through his servants. And so this little second scene ends here, I think, by just pressing home the kind of impact that Paul had on the lives of these people. What a difference he had made. He'd just been with them, a shipwrecked criminal on their land who happened to be there for 3 months. But what do we read in verse number 10 here? They honored us, it says. They honored us with many marks of respect. And as they're getting ready to leave, it's these islanders who load up the ship with all of these supplies. They love these people. Why? I think because something had happened in their life. I think that the word of God had come home to them and God had done an amazing work in the lives of these people. Here is Paul, stranded for 3 months on this island, and it's almost just a little glimpse of kind of like what we might call a missions moment, where God is reminding us that on little islands all around this world, there are people who need to hear the truth of who Jesus is. And God, in his perfect purpose, through a storm on the sea, drops off Paul on this island at this time to proclaim gospel truth. Paul makes an eternal impact in the lives of these people in just 3 months. Now, friends, most of us aren't stranded on islands. We're stranded out in the desert instead, aren't we? Here we are in Elko. And yet all the time God is putting people in our lives around us. What kind of impact might our lives make on them in just 3 months, if we would take Paul's perspective here and invest in relationships? Too often our efforts are invested in all sorts of things that never last. We miss the opportunity to touch the one thing around us that will actually last for eternity, the lives of people. So embrace God's purpose, invest in relationships, and then thirdly this morning from verses 11 through 16, enjoy God's people. Enjoy God's people. It's almost striking the way that Luke records this little scene here. Because as he's been writing this story, he's taken a third of the book, the whole last third of the Gospel of Luke. He takes to tell us that Paul is going to Rome. And we've been waiting for this to happen and waiting for this to happen. And there have been lots of drama along the way. And so you're kind of expecting that when Paul finally gets there, there's some fanfare. And you look at the way that Luke describes it there in verse 14. It's almost like, oh, by the way, the end of verse 14, he just says, and thus we came to Rome. In fact, the whole point of them coming to Rome finally is almost overtaken with the information about the brethren, the Christians here, who come and encourage Paul along his journey as he finally does make it to Rome. You know, as Luke has told us the story of Paul's life, he's made it clear that on at least three occasions, God himself has personally showed up to encourage Paul. Chapter 18, when Paul is in Corinth, I think that Paul is very discouraged at that point. And the Lord encourages him there to go on preaching. Chapter 23, after Paul's been arrested there in Jerusalem, wrongly tried, he's in the Roman barracks, God comes again and stands next to him and encourages him that he will make it to Rome and he will speak to the king there, the rulers. And then aboard the ship, we saw last Sunday that an angel stands there and encourages him again. At least three points where God himself intervenes to encourage Paul. And yet, look at the way that Luke tells us this story, because we find ourselves saying, boy, I would sure like a little personal visit from the Lord to encourage me. But as Luke unfolds this story, he almost emphasizes the reality that what Paul had experienced in those three occasions is not the normal way that God encourages his people at all. This is the normal way that God encourages his people. He does so through other believers, fellow believers, fellow Christians. You know, you can't help but notice as you read through the book of Acts and as you read Paul's letters or his epistles that he writes to these other places, you can't help but notice Paul loves believers. He loves Christians. He loves spending time with them. He loves hanging out with them. He loves the meetings that they have together. He drags on the meetings that they have together. Remember, he drags one on all night and poor little Eutychus falls out the window asleep and dies. Oh, Paul loves the people of God. His heart is inclined to the people of God. He is so encouraged by the people of God. Friends, other believers, other Christians who join you in your journey down the road of life, God puts them in your life for your good. They're meant by God to minister to you and to encourage you. And that's why you've got to have the church. You need other believers around you. You could sit at home and watch live stream and say, I don't need church. Church is online all the time. I can do it on Tuesday afternoons when it works in my schedule. Maybe so, but you miss this, don't you? You miss this. God has made us for relationships, and we are to encourage one another. Other believers are meant to be a gift from God for your growth. And Luke is careful to point that out here. Here he's charting the last steps of Paul's journey to Rome here. You see a few locations mentioned. He tells us that they board another ship. So they had crashed their ship. It had been destroyed, but there was another ship. A ship, he says, from Alexandria, probably another grain ship that was heading to take grain up to Italy, just like the one that they had was ruined in the shipwreck. And this specific ship is one that they can take to Rome. It had wintered there in the island. It's marked by the figureheads of two sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. You can look up their pictures even still today. They were the ones probably carved into the front of this ship. It was noticeable. I don't know if Luke, as he's writing to Theophilus, would have mentioned this because Theophilus would have known that ship or seen that ship, or maybe just a historical note from Luke who is careful to detail. But he tells us that these twin figureheads of Zeus were known for bringing good fortune on the seas. And yet we recognize that good fortune doesn't always come on the seas. And so they take off on the ship. Luke tells us that they stop first at Syracuse. That's on the east coast of the island of Sicily there. Okay, so they go the 58 miles up to Sicily. And then from Syracuse, they go through the Straits of Messina to Rhegium. That's, if you think of the picture of Italy, it's a boot. Right on the toe of the boot where you would kick a soccer ball, that's where Rhegium is. And then from Rhegium, they embark one more time going up to Puteoli. This is the city which would have been a large harbor. It's right there in the harbor of Naples that you would know today. From Puteoli, the journey the rest of the way is by land, 130 miles up the Appian Way. This Appian Way was a road that Rome built. It's called by one commentator the oldest and straightest and most perfectly made Roman road. It connected Naples all the way up to Rome. You can look it up on YouTube. You can see what it looks like. It's still there today, and it is straight. And they would travel that Appian Way all the way up to Rome. But notice that Luke mentions those things, but what does he emphasize in this last little section? Notice what he emphasizes there in verse 14. They stop at Puteoli, they disembark from the ship, and he says, there, verse 14, there we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. I don't know how they were able to work that into their schedule. I don't know if Julius, who is the Roman commander in charge of this whole journey, has some business to attend to for a week, and they're there anyway. He's already shown kindness to Paul. We saw that last Sunday. I don't know how this works out, but they are able to sit with these other Christian brethren and be encouraged for a whole week. What an encouragement this must have been to Paul after such a difficult journey and all that he had faced in the last 2 years. And then they set out on the Appian Way, and it seems that word has been sent ahead to Rome. Maybe from the 7 days that they had waited there, a little text message, as it were, had been sent up to the Christians in Rome and told them that Paul is finally coming their way. And notice that Luke tells us here that as he's traveling up that road, those brethren, those believers, come down and they meet him. You see that there in verse 15. Some of them come quite a ways. They walk 43 miles to the market of Appius. Some of them not quite as far. They go 33 miles to the three inns or three taverns, probably, as it should be there. But here are these Christian brethren who come down to meet Paul and walk with him all the way back into Rome. You say, what does that matter? Well, here's what it matters. This had been Paul's wish for a long time. He has been wanting to go to Rome. If you go back in Acts, all the way back to chapter 19 is when he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. After that, I want to go to Rome. This had been his longing. In fact, 3 years earlier, he had written a letter to the Romans. And Seth read for us this morning from Romans chapter 1. But now in this context, listen to Paul's heart as he writes to them. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Can you hear God's heart there? I've been longing. This is 3 years earlier. I've been longing to meet you and see you and be there with you and encourage you and have you encourage me. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He might not do that in the exact way that you think or in the exact time that you think. He sure didn't do that with Paul. But he here gives Paul the desires of his heart. Paul says, verse 15, or Luke tells us here that when these believers come down to walk into Rome with Paul, at the end of verse 13, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. That's the way it should be, dear friends. That's the way it should be. We are a family. We are fellow believers on the same journey, heading the same direction, and we are meant to travel that journey together. We are meant to encourage one another. We ought to get to know one another so that we can encourage one another. We ought to say, not, I have to go to church. Your children will hear that. But say, I get to go to church. And part of going to church is not just the study of God's word, but it's the fellowship with God's people that we enjoy together. We are meant to be a gift, God's gift of encouragement to one another. So when church is done, don't race for the back door. It's not locked. I don't think people are stealing cars in the parking lot yet. It's probably still there. And the restaurants don't usually seem to be out of food. There's probably still some there. Maybe linger just a little bit longer and actually do this. Enjoy God's people. Just enjoy God's people. God intends it to be that way. You know, this is the end of Paul's journey. His journey is over. And we might just step back and recognize that in a sense we might say that we all are on a journey as well, and someday our journey will be over too. And when our journey is over, we will stand before our God. And in that moment, what will he say to us? You know, there's that sweet passage that tells us of some who squandered their responsibilities and some who invested them wisely. But that passage tells us that the king says to the ones who used what they had, he says to them, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." And if your heart longs to hear that "well done" on that day, at the end of your journey, then would you say this morning, "I want to be faithful to be successful at the things that really do matter." Failure is being successful at all the things that don't matter. May God give us a heart to be successful at the things that really do matter. Let's bow together in prayer as we close. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, for the historical accuracy that we see here in all of these locations that we read of and a little travel log of Paul's journey. But surely there's more here for us than just that. Lord, as you remind us of your work in our life and events that are out of our control, help us to recognize that you bring things into our life for our good. May you use those things in our lives and in the lives of others. Remind us that the things of this world are passing away and perishing, and they all have an expiration date on them. But eternal souls last forever, so may we develop relationships with other people. And Lord, may we enjoy the fellowship of one another along this journey. Thank you for the time to spend together in your word and now to spend together with one another as a body, as a family here. Lord, we pray that you would help us in whatever way your Spirit is working in our life now to be obedient to your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.